Back to Luke, and this time chapter 18. We started in on it last week. And I divided it, in six different sections. Each section has an obvious tone to it, and that is that we said that it's the question of who will enter into the kingdom. And so we went through all six last time as just a way to overview the whole chapter before we got into it. And then we got into the chapter with the first parable that's there. I went to the wrong place. Hold on here. So let me read. We studied verses 1 through 7. We ended with verse 8, and I left that dangling and asked you a question that we'll deal with it near the beginning of today's study. But just kind of remind you, I actually entitled this The Parable of the Persistent Prayer of a Widow. Everybody gives it a different name, but that seems to really cover what it is and what it's about. So let me start at the beginning. It says, He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So I pointed out to you, to me, when I read that, the first thing I think of is he's saying that you ought to keep on praying because if you nag God enough, you'll finally get your way. And so I had to tell you that's not what the parable is about. If you look close at the parable, there's two judges. There's an unjust judge, and he doesn't care anything about God, so he's not out for justice. And he doesn't care about man, so he's not even out to protect man, do good for man. But because this widow kept going to him over and over again, she got what she wanted from him because she kept asking. But the whole point of that is she had to keep going to him. It wasn't just one time. And so it was a period of time she was going to him, and finally even the unjust judge did what was right. And that's why the Lord says in verse 6, and the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Do you remember when I pointed out in chapter 18, verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end? It's the end of the parable where the message is at. So the Lord says, Did you hear that unjust judge? He finally is going to do what's right after a long period of time. And then he says, And shall not God avenge his own elect? So God is going to avenge. But he's not going to do it right away either, because look what it says, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. So that God is merciful, long-suffering. Even in Israel's program, he kept putting up with injustice and sinful man. And so the just are crying out to God for justice, and God will bring justice in his time, not their time. So in the meantime, as that time goes on, the whole thing started out, said in verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not faint. So you keep praying until God will finally avenge, but he'll do it in his time, not because you said do it, so he's going to do it right then. And that's why it says, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. When his judgment comes, he'll take care of things and justice will be done. But until then, The whole point of the parable is you keep praying. The idea there is pray and faint not. Or don't faint, pray is the idea there. Now, before I get to the last part of verse 8, I don't know if you noticed, but I think we went into the book of James and I showed you some relationship to the book of James and what they're talking about here. I want to show you the same in the book of Jude. Come over to the book of Jude. Now, Jude is just before the book of Revelation, properly so. Because one of the things I want you to see is that as we're studying about the gospel of the kingdom, this is God's program with the nation of Israel as we're going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're going through Luke. It's God's ministry to the nation of Israel. When you get to Hebrews through Revelation in the back part of your Bible, it's the continuation of God's ministry to the nation of Israel. And they relate to each other because even as we study Matthew and Luke and the four Gospels, all of it, everything being said is being said in light of a coming tribulation. And God will eventually avenge, but it's going to be from the middle to the end of the tribulation that the vengeance of God breaks out. So people need to keep praying until the end. They even have to endure to the end. But the encouragement to keep praying. When you get to Hebrews or Revelation, it's all about the coming tribulation and not falling away. So watch these verses in the book of Jude and consider what we're talking about. Oh, do I want Jude here or do I want James here? Wait a minute. Go back to James. Jude's coming up later. But at least that my introduction to why we're going to Jude and James is there. Go to James chapter 5. Maybe I read this last week. I'm not sure. James chapter 5, go all the way down to verse 13. I read the previous verses earlier, meaning last week. But look at verse 13. And notice, as I read this, notice the word prayer in almost every one of these verses. He starts out saying, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs." Now, when he says, if any among you be afflicted, I'm not going to teach you the book of James, but I do want to say this, that I think people misunderstand what James is getting to. For instance, he's telling anybody who's afflicted, pray. You get to verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, in the name of the Lord. So when I look at that, a long time ago, I began to realize, I don't think James, when he says, is any sick among you, that he's talking about physical sickness. If you understand the verses above, we talked about how it relates to Job and all of them, they're be patient, waiting for Christ to come back, that what I think it is spiritual sick, spiritually weak, and he's in a weakened state. And so he calls for the elder of the church, and they pray over him. And then verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he commit any sins, they shall be forgiven him. So the idea there, you see the idea of keep praying and not fainting. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Someone that's tempted to give up and walk away from the Lord. Verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he starts talking about Elijah, a man subject like unto passions like we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. See, I think he's dealing with someone spiritually weak, ready to give up. But what's the answer? Every one of those verses, pray, pray, pray. There's a bunch of prayer going on, and that matches what we're studying there in Luke, that men ought to pray and not faint. So go back to Luke. And now verse 8, the last part of that verse. I'll read verse 8 again. It says, I tell you that he, speaking about God, will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So when I look at that and it asks that question, shall he find faith on the earth? Sometimes I look at that and I don't think it's necessarily asking for a yes or no answer. You know, sometimes you ask a question just to get someone to think. And I believe that that's kind of the point of this. It's not for us to say that, because if I was to answer that question from the Bible, shall he find faith on the earth? My answer would be yes and no. I'll show you that in verses. That's why I'm thinking it's more like an open-ended statement to make a person think. And so when I would say yes, there's always been in the nation of Israel a believing remnant. Jesus Christ, as we go through the gospel account here, he is being rejected by the majority of the people. But he does have a believing remnant that's following him. And it's always been that way with the nation of Israel. So I want to show you the verses about that, because you hear me talk about a remnant. Come back to Isaiah chapter 1. Now, a remnant doesn't mean the majority. It means the minority. Isaiah chapter 1, and here's Isaiah, the prophet, really calling the nation of Israel to repentance. You can see the condition of Israel in verse 4. It says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." So the nation of Israel has turned from God, and the prophet Isaiah is calling them on it. Now look at verse 7. It says, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city." I'm glad it said a besieged city, because I don't know what the other part of that means. But it means it's not good, apparently. But verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts have left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." So even when God had to judge in the Old Testament the nation of Israel, allow the Gentiles to come in and take them captive and all, there always has been a very small remnant. So when the Lord comes back, will he find faith on the earth? Yes, but it'll be a small remnant that'll have faith on the earth. In fact, while we're in Isaiah, come to chapter 65. And this is, you can see, it's the calling out of the believing remnant. First of all, hopefully you'll recognize verse 1 of Isaiah 65. "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." Now, that's not talking about a nation other than the nation of Israel. He's walking, the Lord quotes that in his ministry to the nation of Israel, and the people who are following him are not the main leaders of the nation. They're not the leaders, they're the small people, the common people that are hearing him. And they're the ones, they weren't seeking the Lord, but they found him because he came and he preached, and they're coming to him. So there's going to be a judgment upon the nation of Israel. Down in verse 7. "Your iniquities and the iniquities of your father together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore I will measure their former work unto their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I will not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my holy mountain, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So you got some bad grapes, and the warning is don't throw them all. There's some good ones in there. And that's what God promised to do. He's going to save the believing remnant, but the rest of the nation he's going to judge. So my point is that there's always been a believing remnant. Now, I could have taught that quicker to you by going to Paul's epistles. Come over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Watch how this chapter begins. And remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's explaining, whatever happened to the nation of Israel? Ever since you start out in the book of Romans, all of a sudden God's turned into Gentiles. What happened? And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is explaining, the fall of Israel and God in the dispensation of grace turning to the Gentiles for a time. But watch how this chapter begins. He says in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now that would be the nation of Israel. God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. See, God did. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? God did cast away the nation of Israel. But he didn't cast away the believing remnant. Those that he foreknew, knew as his people. Like Peter wasn't cast away, James wasn't cast away, John wasn't cast away. So God didn't cast away the remnant believers. So he goes on to say in verse 2, wrought ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, which is Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Elijah thought he was the only believer left in the nation of Israel. Look at verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Elijah, you're not all by yourself. There's other believers. In the Old Testament, when God was judging Israel, he had a believing remnant. Verse 5. Even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's the believing remnant that from the gospel record that even though God changed the program, those people didn't get cut off from God. God preserved those people and will preserve them in the trip through the tribulation and into his kingdom. So Israel, there was a believing remnant, and there will always be a believing remnant. So when we ask the question, when Jesus Christ comes back, will he find faith on the earth? The answer is yes, in the believing remnant. But remember what it says in Matthew chapter 7, narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leadeth unto life, and few there are that find it. But there are a few who find it. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are that go thereat. So in the nation of Israel, the majority are going to get wiped out. So that's why I say yes and no. Yes, he's going to find faith in a few. No, the majority aren't going to be believers when he comes back. In fact, we know that there's going to be a whole bunch of people at Armageddon trying to fight him when he comes back. So that's kind of, if we had to answer the question, that's how he would answer it. Now I want to take you to the book of Jude. And see how this matches the same thing that we were talking about. So, in Jude, there's just one chapter, so the beginning of the first verse says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus and called, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is within the nation of Israel going to be an apostasy that's going to take place, certainly denying the Lord Jesus Christ because they're going to follow an Antichrist. I will therefore put you in remembrance, that the Lord, you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So there's going to be a judgment within the nation of Israel. The believing remnant are going to go into the kingdom. The rest are going to be judged and condemned. Verse 17 says, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so you realize Jude is part of the kingdom message, the apostles to the nation of Israel, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who shall walk after their own ungodly lusts. Verse 20, "But ye, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garments spotted by the flesh." See, those are... you see some people turning astray, get them back into the fold. Otherwise, they're going to fall under the judgment. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion," see, there's the kingdom, "and power both now and forever. Amen." So these epistles at the end of the Bible, Hebrews through Revelation, and especially Hebrews through Jude there, teach the same thing that you're reading in the gospel records concerning the last times and the coming of Christ and the difference between the believing remnant and the unbelievers in the nation of Israel. So judgment is coming. So that, to me, that answers the question. And like I said before, the question being asked is really not looking for an answer, but it's really more like provoking the reader to ask themselves, will he find me with faith when he comes? That's more the thinking of the verse rather than actually go through and say yes and no and the way we answered it. So we go down to verse 9 now. So in verses 9 through 14, it's the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee and the humble and contrite publican. And you'll see it here just by us reading it. And as I read this, remember, we're asking the question each one, who enters into the kingdom? And certainly you're going to see as we read through passage, it's the one that's going to be justified before God. So watch the passage. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So it wasn't just good enough to be self-righteous. He had to, you realize this under the law. Paul warned in the Galatians that if you live by the law, you'll bite and devour one another. Because the only way that you're going to look good is if you put down people that are worse than you. That makes you look better. And that's exactly what's taken here. The man trusts in himself that he was righteous and despises others. So here's the parable. "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican." Now we are aware, a Pharisee are the ones who are trying to keep the law to the nth degree. They're actually thinking they're holier than Jesus Christ. The publican, he's a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government. So the Jews hate him like he's a criminal. They're looked upon that way. So there's two of them, both in the temple praying. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." You know, when I read that, so apparently God's not hearing this guy's prayer. He's praying with himself. You know, when I look at that, I'm thinking, I think the Holy Spirit put that in there just so you'd realize it's a bunch of words that mean nothing to God. And you'll see it as you read this. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." So he's praying to God. He knows that in the temple there's a publican over there praying too. And so, I'm so great. I'm not like other men. I'm not even like that publican over there. And he said, so he brags to God, verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, I don't even think the guy's lying, because they tried to live by the law. And, you know, to fast twice a week. Once a week would be pretty tough. He does it twice a week and gives tithe of all that he possesses. Every time he gets something, 10% goes to the Lord. Verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, have merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Who goes into the kingdom? The publican who wouldn't lift his eyes up to heaven, just looked down, beat on his breast, and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Looking for God's mercy. That's why I called it the self-righteous Pharisee and the humble and contrite publican. Contrite in the sense that he's the one who's grieving, he's penitent over sin. He called himself a sinner and asking for God's mercy. And that's certainly the one, and he's going to be just before God. It's interesting, and hopefully you can understand this, because we could do a whole Bible study on this. The gospel of the kingdom answers, who will go into the kingdom? The man that's justified, right? The gospel of the grace of God explains the answer of how that man can be declared righteous. If he's a sinner, how can God say he's justified? He's right. He's just before God. Well, we don't know the answer to that till you come to Paul's epistles, and he talks about being justified on the basis of faith through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. When the study of the gospel of the grace of God tells you how God can justify sinners, it's because Jesus Christ took our place and paid for our sins. But they didn't, like when you get over to verses 31 through 34, they had no idea about the cross of Christ. But yet the Lord is explaining to them who goes into the kingdom. It's the one who's humble and contrite, God will declare him righteous. So that's the explanation. It tells you who goes into the kingdom, but now how. How is it that he's going to be allowed to go into the kingdom if he's a sinner? That comes with the gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of the cross. So it's very important to know the difference between those two gospel messages. But that's, right now, we're just dealing with who goes in. It's the man that's justified, the man who's humble, and I keep using that word contrite because I just like the way the Bible uses that. First of all, the Lord hates pride. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, these six things the Lord hate, yea, the seven is abomination unto him. The very first one is a proud look. God hates pride in human beings. And that's the number one thing on the thing that God hates. That publican, that's how God looked at him. And so that publican not getting anywhere. In the book of James, I always read this verse backwards. Let me just read it to you. Because I know I'll say it backwards or wrong. I think it's quoted again in the book of Hebrews. In James 4, verse 6, it says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore the Lord, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resists the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. And you see that's exactly what's happening there in the parable. So I want to show you the importance of that humility before God. I want you to see some verses. So let's start out in Psalms 34. Psalms 34, and I'm just going to hit the verse. Verse 18. Psalms 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as of a contrite spirit. You know, David understands this. David had sinned before God. And when he realized his sin, like when you say contrite, you're talking about someone grieving over their sin and being penitent about their sin. And David was certainly that way. So the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. Look at chapter 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So God looks at that. That's important for a person not act that way, but to actually be that way. Chapter 57, in verse 15, it says, nope, that's not it. Oh, that's Isaiah 57. There is two verses in Isaiah I want you to see, so if you can turn there, otherwise you can just listen to me read them. Isaiah 57 and verse 17. It says, for the iniquity of his covetous... No, 57, 17, yep. For the iniquity of his covetous was I wroth and smote him. I hid as it were... I guess it is. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on froward in the way of his heart. It's not the verse I was looking for. Okay, just skip the verses in Isaiah. But one of the points is that contrite, that's not a word that I use. And, you know, when you think about it, what it means, like a penitent. When you study your Bible, there's repent, and that's a change of mind. And then there's penance, that the Catholic Church does, like they're going to work off their sins by doing some good deeds. But penitent is speaking about the broken spirit of the heart before God. That man who said, Lord, have mercy upon me as a sinner. That's a penitent person. Sorry for what he's done, realizing how he offended God by his deeds. Now with that, keep that in mind, because I'm going to read you a verse out of Romans chapter 2 where Paul is talking about those that think that they don't have to get saved. He says in verse 4, he says, or despisest thou the riches of his, God's goodness, and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to the repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Impenitent heart is a guy who cares less about his offense to God's laws, of breaking God's laws, of sinning against God. It's impenitent. He's not going to repent, and he could care less. And so Paul warns them that they're going to treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. And God's eventually going to judge that. So that's what you see happening with this man. I'd like to also share with you two sections of verses, because it came to my mind as I was studying this, the attitude between the Pharisee and the humble publican. And that is the question of who's going to be able to stand before God. And there's two passages of Scripture I want you to see. The first is in Nahum. You probably read that recently when you're reading the book of Nahum. And that's like a fourth or something book before the end of the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. But the way this is worded, I want you to hear it in light of asking the question, who's going into the kingdom? We know that before the kingdom comes, there's going to be tribulation on the nation of Israel, and then Jesus Christ is going to return, And when he comes back, will he find faith on the earth? So in verse 6 of Nahum chapter 1, it says, who can stand before the indignation? Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trusteth in him. But with an overthrowing flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemy. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. You know what it says? Affliction won't rise up the second time. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back the second time. When he came the first time, did he suffer for it? There'll be no, he's not going to suffer anything. The people who reject him are going to suffer when he comes back. So Nahum asks that question in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? When he comes back in judgment, will he find faith? Well, those that trust in him, he'll be merciful. But those who haven't trusted in him, boy, they're going to fall under the fierceness of his wrath. Then the other passage I wanted you to see is in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and in chapter 3. Now, it's interesting in the study, if you were studying Malachi, this sounds like John the Baptist, but don't forget, John the Baptist comes first, and then in the second coming, Elijah comes, like John the Baptist came. So it's really, I think, a reference to Elijah rather than John the Baptist. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming? See, that's why I think it's the second coming. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's going to burn and cleanse. And your people are going to be on one end or the other. And as a reference to, again, asking that question, who may abide the day of his coming? So you see that there's those two groups, and we see it in the Pharisee and the publican in those two parables that are given. Now, you know, this next one, I want to share this with you, and it's short. If you go back to Luke, I want to close with the third parable. It's not a parable, the third incident that's recorded in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 15. It says, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter, therein. So again, we're realizing every one of these talk about who's going to be able to enter into the kingdom. And it's those who have faith as a little child are going to be able to go in. So there's certainly a contrast between the children's faith and that Pharisee that we just saw, the prideful arrogance of that Pharisee. But the reason I wanted to end with something more positive. The Lord speaks about these children. He actually had to rebuke the apostles because he stopped the children from coming to them. And he told them, no, suffer, allow the little children to come unto me. Because little children are open to hear and to believe. And so they're open for this. If the children are not brought to Christ, someone or something else is going to fill their heart. So the Lord rebukes the apostles concerning those children. Years ago, Sanja used to teach on Wednesday night a group of children that, you know, that some could bring their kids, and she taught them. We named the class Suffer Knots. Now, it really was a misuse of this verse, because the first part, suffer the little children to come unto me, then the last part, and forbid them not. So you got the not, you had the suffer and not. We put them together and called the kids suffer nots. But maybe that wasn't the best title, but that's where it came from. But anyhow, the whole importance of that is bringing children. And I just wanted to end by just talking to you about the importance of Sunday school at a church, especially our church. You know, not only is Sunday school important and thankful for the Sunday school teachers that are teaching the children, but I know in our church I'm thankful for the grandparents that are bringing the kids, because the parents aren't bringing the kids. Grandparents are bringing in the kids. And how important it is that at least the grandparents step up and bring the children into Sunday school so they can be taught. I looked up a survey that was conducted, and the survey concluded that 72% of adult evangelicals had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior before they were 18 years old. That means only 28% of the people over 18 have a chance to get saved, or will take the opportunity to get saved. Most people get saved before they're age 18. So you realize when the Lord rebuked the apostles how important it was. That survey also presented the fact that most children are saved because of their parents, churches, other family members, some say by Bible reading, and then pastors. And I think that's the order of the primary way. Parents are the biggest influence on the kids. So when you see the generation today that aren't bringing their kids to church, and that verse, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Remember that other passage? To offend a little child would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and cast into the deepest sea. It's important for us to be reaching out to children. Hard days in which we live in, because children are exposed to so much, it'd be better they come in with their families. But I'm thankful for, and you know who we're talking about, the grandparents. When I look at our Sunday school, I realize grandparents are bringing in the kids. So praise the Lord for that. Suffer them to come unto the children, those children to come unto Christ, and forbid them not. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the things that we learn doctrinally about your dealings with the nation of Israel, the coming of Christ to the earth, the judgment that's going to precede his coming or be part of his coming, and then also, Father, the opportunity to realize that the apostles overlooked children coming to your Son. Pray we never overlook that and look for opportunity to minister to children, to bring them in, not only the children that we have contact with, but even their friends, to encourage them to come with them to church. And then we thank you for Sunday school teachers that are ready to teach. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.